If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure you have one on your phone or there's one in front of you in the pew. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we continue our journey through arguably the greatest need that we have, and that is to experience the love of God in Christ as well as to be controlled by that love as defined by Him through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is what we would read. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, may you show us more and more of this love that we desperately need, and by your own work in our hearts, created a desire that we want this love, to experience it with you, to have it flow from us to a world that needs to see the reality of your love. And so may you help us tonight, Father, that we would understand more, that we would do the hard battle, that daily conflict between pride and humility, which is necessary if we're going to have a life of love. And so we thank you, Father, for your word. May you teach us. May you find us teachable. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. You may be seated. We find ourselves in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8. And Paul is identifying the qualities of true love, the qualities that must grip us as Christians, and not only grip us, but control us in the realm of walking a life that's abundant in Christ as well as fruitful for Christ. In verses 1 through 3, we saw the necessity of love, and Paul would come right out of the gate and says, if you don't have this love, then everything that you do and everything that you say you are is worthless. Is that there's nothing of any value that comes from you if it's not motivated, sustained, and empowered by divine love. And then, as I mentioned, we roll into verses 4 through 8, and we're looking at the qualities of love. We've covered a few. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Last week, we looked at the first two, and they are coupled. They're coupled together. We looked at the first two, and they're the first set of the negative traits of love. The negative traits of love says it does not envy, it does not boast. So there's this fight against these things, because by nature, by birth, by being dead in trespasses and sins, we are prone to envy. We are prone to boasting. And so he would give us the negative to remind us of the warfare that we must fight in our hearts every day if we're going to be a people of this type of love. Well, tonight we enter into another set of negatives, another set of negatives. It's found at the end of verse 4. It is not arrogant or prideful or haughty, and it does not or is not rude. Those two, like envy and boasting, they are connected together. They're not the same, but they come from the same family. And all four of these negative traits can be summarized as the fruit, the ugly fruit of pride. And then when you look at what's wrong with the world today and what's wrong with us, even as Christians, it boils down to what happened in the garden, as you know. And what happened in the garden was an issue of pride. It was an issue of pride. And so we're going to look at these two negative qualities of love. Tonight, the first one, love is not arrogant, but we're going to look at it from the standpoint of what it is. Because when Paul would write the negative traits here, the absence of these two reveal the positive. And if there's going to be any life of love that is not boastful, that is not envious, that is not full of pride, that is not rude, all four of those, the absence of those, give evidence and verifiable evidence that the chief virtue in the Christian life is blossoming in your heart. And the chief virtue in the Christian life from which all things flow, it's not love, it's humility. Because it's in the soil of humility of your heart that true love and all the other fruit of the Spirit will blossom. So humility is the chief virtue in the Christian life. Augustine, the early church father, in a letter that he wrote that was discovered, dated A.D. 410, Augustine said this, quote, "When a certain rhetorician was asked what was the chief rule in eloquence, the speaker said, delivery. What was the second rule? And he said, delivery. And what was the third rule? And he said, delivery. So if you ask me, said Augustine, concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, I would answer humility," end quote. Sinclair Ferguson, many of you listen to his preaching and read his books, and rightly so. Ferguson has said this, quote, "It is all very well to be told that humility is a key virtue, or that we ought to be humble, but the question is how? The contemporary Christian world has a tendency to leave the question either unanswered, here are the five things you need to do, but the sad truth is that anything we can do is not likely to promote humility. We too easily forget the focus of our Lord's prayer, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. When God's word is patiently unfolded, it brings forth light and does its work in us, transforming us by the renewing of our minds." So any attempt to achieve humility, the type of humility by which 1 Corinthians 13 love will grow, any attempt to do so in the strength of self or in the strength of personal resolve will always lead to futility. Because we are so ingrained with pride, and that humility being an otherworldly virtue, a worldly virtue that is only produced, another worldly virtue that is only produced by the Spirit of God, it demands that we understand what we're up against. Because only when you see what you're up against with this battle of pride will you see your total inability to fight against pride. And in comes the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who came to say, "I am lowly at heart and gentle." And that by looking unto me and looking unto the gospel, you then encounter the only power source by which you can not only receive forgiveness of sin, but if you're going to conquer pride and thus put yourself in a position of 1 Corinthians 13 love, then the gospel is the only weapon that destroys pride in man. Because the pride says it's all about me. The gospel says it's not about you at all. Is the gospel says it's all about him. And pride will allow us, pride will be destroyed when the gospel is understood and applied. And only those who receive the gospel are humble people who've been humbled by their sin and by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, when it comes to defining pride, and what we're going to do is just a mini study of pride tonight, because as I mentioned, it's important that we see that this thing has multiple layers, and this thing is far more than just thinking highly of yourself, which is a really restricted view of what pride is. And so to fully grasp what pride is and thus be able to pursue the life of humility that leads to this type of love that Paul says, we need to understand what we're up against. Martin Luther described man's depravity, I think, in a wonderful little statement. Luther says, man's depravity is that we are curved in on ourselves. There's always this bent towards ourselves. We're always looking inward to ourselves. And that's exactly what pride does. Pride is always about me, my, and mine. It's always an inward look at yourself. And so I want to give you two understandings that are necessary if we're going to pursue this type of love that's found in 1 Corinthians 13. And then I want us to look at a couple things about pride as well as its characteristics. And the purpose, again, is so that we will be keenly aware of just what we're up against with this pride that's entrenched in us. Even as Christians, pride is alive and well. Well, the first thing to understand, if we're going to grasp this love about pride, is that the essential place of humility in the life of love. I've already referred to that earlier. If there's no humility in the life of the believer, then there is no love. Prideful people cannot love as God would have us to love. Where pride rules, love does not. And the second thing about understanding this pride is the all-pervasive nature of pride. Just how many depths, how deep it goes in the human experience. And when you look at pride, two things about pride. Number one, it is condemned as evil. It is condemned as evil. Now, we know that in a lot of ways, and today, that's a celebration of America's independence. And there's a lot of people that take pride in being an American. I do take pride in that. I served in the armed forces for 24 years. I was patriotic. You know, I didn't join the Navy just because I didn't have an option. There was a level of service. I wanted to serve my country. And those of you that have served in military, in military service, is that you understand that. There is a level of patriotism that drives you to do those very things. And so in some ways, pride can be a good thing. You know, but in many ways, and biblically understanding in a spiritual way, pride is condemned as evil. Proverbs 21:4 says, "A haughty eyes and a proud heart are sin." And Jesus would tell us in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 7, he says, "From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things are evil and come from within. And here's a staggering truth. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. This should cause us to ponder the evil of pride. Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, that he detests with passion, pure hatred. Seven are an abomination to him." Notice the very first one. "Haughty eyes," or arrogant eyes, or proudful eyes. When I was looking at that this afternoon, I was thinking about that. And I was talking to myself. I said, "Jim, imagine this. You trying to attempt to know the love of Christ when you allow or you cater to the very thing that he hates. So how can I possibly experience and know the love of Christ if I'm allowing pockets of pride to settle into my heart?" And again, pride has many, many, it's like Joseph's coat of many colors. It has a lot of different shades to it. And we're going to look at some of that. So understand that when you're dealing with spiritual pride, is that it's something that the Lord hates. And that there's no way that we can pursue what he loves if we're allowing what he hates. Those are direct contradictions. And so if we're going to know the love of Christ that would control us and make us what we are to be as a church and as Christians, then there must be this all-out warfare and bitter hatred to the very thing that he hates, and that is pride. The second truth about pride is that not only is it condemned as evil, but it's satanic. It's satanic. Ezekiel 28, you don't need to turn to it. It's one of the most condemning chapters in the Bible on pride. Ezekiel 28, it's about the king of Tyre, and it's the illustration of Satan's fall from heaven. And it was because of pride that the devil became the devil. So understand that is when we, even as Christians, allow pride. And pride, like I said, can manifest itself in so many different ways. We'll look at four spiritual components of pride. But pride will keep you from sharing the gospel out of fear of people. That's pride. If you're afraid to tell people about Jesus, that's not a fear issue. It's a pride issue. And when you are more concerned about what people think of you than what God thinks of you, that's not a horizontal issue. That's a pride issue in your own heart. So see that pride has so many different things that manifest itself. And so we see that it is not only evil, but it's from the devil. Now, I want us to look at four, and you have those in your outline, four quickly. I want to go through four marks of pride to show us the depth of what we're dealing with. And then the pathway to humility, which allows us to pursue this love, because the soil of humility is being sown in our hearts. Maybe we may get that tonight. So, the first one is this. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Here's one of the first marks of pride that entered into the human experience. Pride is marked by sinful ambition. Sinful ambition to be independent. To be independent. Like I said, we're celebrating our independence. Be very careful that as a creature made in the image of God, you were never created to be independent. You are always, and you are, whether you're a believer or not, you are dependent upon the goodness of God this very day. Whether, like I said, if you're not a Christian, the very breath that you have not to believe God is given by God. Is that you are a dependent creature in and of yourself in all things. Well, what does pride do? Pride says, I want to be independent. Pride says, I want to be like God. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we know that this was a test of our parents, a test of their obedience. But it was equally a test of their willingness to be dependent upon their God. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Now look what happens. You will be like God. That's exactly what Satan said and got him kicked out of heaven. I will be like you. I will be, I will be, I will be. That is the language of pride. And God leveled the devil, the eternal damnation, kicks him out of heaven. And the very thing that got the devil kicked out of heaven is what he uses against Eve. He comes at her with this insinuation of you can be like him. And thus pride. The pride that was in the devil now is used as a tactic of the devil to deceive and destroy our first parents. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a lesson itself on the deceptive tactics of the evil one. The very thing that defeated Satan is the very thing he uses to defeat our first parents. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, those are all desires of pride. They're all desires that I will be independent, that I will be like, that I will be like this. This is what I want. I want to be in charge. I want to be my creator. And thus she ate, and we know the rest of the sad story. So the first thing that we see in the battle against pride is that it contains an element of sinful ambition to rule and to be independent. Now look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Here's a second manifestation or characteristic of pride that prevents the life of love. It's important that we do see what we're up against, like I mentioned. Because if you don't know how intense and how powerful pride is, there's no way that you're going to run to the power of the gospel to defeat it. And if there's no defeating of pride, there's no humility. And if there's no humility, then there's no love. And then all the things that we do will be wood, hay, and stubble. Numbers chapter 14, here's a second manifestation of pride. Not only is it the sinful ambition to rule and to be independent, but it's also sinful rebellion against God's providence and provision. You may say, well, how's pride rebellion, Jim? Well, it's like this. Pride says to God, I don't like your providence. It's not fair what's happening to me. I don't deserve this, and I know what's best for me. That's what pride says. Pride says to God, as he unfolds painful providence in your life, and every one of you, and some of you are going through some pretty dark providences right now. And pride says, I don't like this. I don't think this is right. There's a better way, and I don't want this. Well, look what happens in Numbers chapter 14. And by the way, read Numbers 13 and 14 if you really want to get a handle on what complaining is. You know what? Well, complaining, first off, is a sin. But you know what complaining is? It's not about your circumstances. It's not about your relationships. Complaining is a hostility and a rebellion against God. That's what complaining is. Any form of complaining. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Why did they weep? They weren't weeping in repentance over their sin. They were weeping because their will wasn't being done. They were weeping out of their pride, for their sinful pride that says, we had it better in Egypt, and we don't like what you're doing. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now pay attention to that. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, so they thought. The whole congregation said to them, as we talked about earlier this morning, these are not the kind of sheep you want to have. Is they were all over Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? Let me give you a word of caution. Why questions to God are rarely answered. He doesn't owe us an answer to why, and he certainly, for the most part, I've seen in my life, he will not give you an answer to why in the immediate. More often than not, you'll get your answers without asking the question when you look back and to see what he accomplished in those periods when you were questioning what he was doing. Why will be answered, but it may not be when you want to. And God doesn't owe you an answer to our why questions. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? You see what they're doing? In their sinful pride, in their sinful complaining, they are justifying their attitudes. They are saying, you know, it's what about our kids? What about this? What about this? And that's what pride does. It so deceives the human heart that we will justify disobedience. We will justify our rebellion against God. And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So now they're making plans to go back. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we possessed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Do you see the contrast in attitudes here? Do you see the contrast between Joshua and Caleb? There is real humility in them. Though they understand the fearful circumstances, yes, these are opponents that are very strong. Yes, yes, it's fearful. But notice what the people do and then what Joshua and Caleb do. The people are all consumed with themselves. It's all about their comfort. It's all about their prideful, you know, rebellion against God's sovereignty. And Caleb and Joshua, you know what they're doing? They're saying, well, wait a minute. Is he not our God? Has he not made promises? Isn't he able to do what he said? And so we see a level of humility because that's what humility does. Humility looks at God in dark circumstances and says, I may not understand what you're doing, but I trust what you're doing. Humility will say, I don't get it. And this hurts. And I don't understand what all this providence that you're doing in my life, but I know that you're good. And I know that you're faithful. And I know that you're going to see me through this. I don't feel like it, but I know you're going to. That's what humility does. Pride says, I don't like this. I want to go back to where I thought it was good, to my comfort zone, so to speak. But now, go on. Look what happens in verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. All they did was proclaim the faithfulness of God, and they wanted to stone them. Pride is so insinuous. Pride is so deceptive, it will cause you not only rebellion against God, but rebellion against his people. He goes on, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, now remember earlier we read, It says that the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. That's not how the Lord saw it. And it says, and the Lord said to Moses, how long would this people despise me? How long would they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? That's what pride does. Pride is not grumbling and complaining about your circumstances. Pride is shaking a fist at God saying, I don't like this. It's not fair. I don't deserve this. I know what's best for me. And what's best for me is the sinfulness of Egypt more so than walking into your promises into the promised land. So we see how deep pride is. It's not only manifested in sinful ambition to be independent, but also sinful rebellion against God's providence. Now look at Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And friends, beloved, I wish it was true. I wish that that doctrine of entire sanctification, that your old nature was completely eradicated and you were perfect, I wish that was true. It's not. And so these very things that we're talking about, this is not for the unregenerate. It's for us. You are going to fight every day of your life. You're bent towards, as Luther would say, you're bent towards yourself. You are going to fight against these very things that pride would do in your life. You are going to fight for independence. You are going to be in a struggle in your heart for rebellion against God's providence. And you are going to fight. Here's the third thing. This does gear towards the unregenerate, but it also can apply to us. Not that we would reject him as our God, but we would reject his instruction. Look at Psalm 10, verse 4. Here's a third manifestation of pride that prevents us from humility, which prevents us from love, and that is pride leads to sinful rejection of God. Why do people in our culture today reject the gospel? Why do people today, are animally haters of God? It's because of the sinful pride of man. Because the gospel humbles people to no end, because the gospel says you can't. The gospel says you can't come to God. I don't care how good you think you are, and I don't care how many good works you try to do. The gospel says to you, you can't do it. And prideful man does not like to hear of their inability. And so that's why people reject the gospel. The gospel is not rejected because of intellectual hang-ups. The gospel is rejected because of morality. The gospel is rejected because we don't like being told that we can't achieve something. Look at Psalm 10, verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That is the language of pride. There is no God. And look what happens here. And can we not see this? There's four words, there is no God, is what is wrong with our culture today and why we are in a mess that we're in, because we have embraced an atheistic worldview that says there is no God, and when that happens, there is societal oppression, abuse, and chaos. Always the way it is. Look what happens when you say there is no God because of pride. Verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sets an ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Do you see all those things we just read? That's our culture. All that chaos, all that oppression of the weak, the murder of the innocent, that is the sin of abortion. And more, all this chaos is because of verse 4, the pride that says there is no God. That we reject the idea of a supreme being that's personable, that's holy, that holds man accountable for his actions. Do you see how bad pride is? Do you see how desperately as a Christian you need the gospel? This is a disease that is incurable in the eyes of man and the means of man. It is sinful independence from God. It is sinful rebellion against God. It is sinful rejection of God. And then the last one, it is sinful ignorance of one's position as a creature. I alluded to Ezekiel 28. I'm not going to go back and look at that. But read Ezekiel chapter 28 one time and you will see the fall of Satan. It was the prince of Tyre that was the physical king, prince, but this is the illustration of Satan's fall. And the very thing that God says of Satan and of this prince, he says, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god. So the summary of pride, what we're up against, it is a me-centeredness, revealing the slavish control of passions that produce sinful ambition to be independent of God, that produces sinful rebellion against God, that produces sinful rejection of God, and sinful ignorance of God. Well, that's the negative. So how do we defeat pride? How do we defeat pride? So when we read 1 Corinthians 13, we're able to say, this is the love that we're pursuing. This, my heart, the soil of my heart is being nurtured in the good, fertile ground of humility so that I can have a love that is patient and kind and so forth. How do we get there? How do we get there? I want to give you two things, and they're on your outline by way of application, overcoming pride. And here are two key principles if we're going to consistently defeat pride. And the first one is this: know yourself. Know yourself before God and before man. Know what we really are. And you know what we are? We are simply jars of clay. We are jars of clay. Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. Always remember that we're not the creator, that we are the creature. And when we learn to live in the realm of this dependence upon the benevolence of our Creator, then that will breed within us the necessary foundation to pursue humility, and that is submission to the Creator. Submission to the Creator. Remember, He is the potter, you're not. Your responsibility and my responsibility is to maintain a softness of heart so that I can be moldable in the hands of the potter. So that's the first thing. If we're going to overcome pride and learn to love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, is know yourself before God and before man. There's no such thing as a self-made man. That we are all by the grace of God. And that's the second thing, in knowing ourselves. Know that we are not only clay in the hands of the potter. Know that we are grace made and grace sustained. We are grace made and grace sustained. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I worked harder than any of them, not I, but the grace of God. What you are tonight, this very second, what you are is by the grace of God. And what you do for that God of all grace is all by His grace as well. There's no room for pride because, one, we're not the creator. Number two is that we are grace made. And number three, we are grace sustained. There's not a single thing that we will accomplish in the spiritual realm of any eternal value apart from the enabling power of God's grace. That breeds humility. But it also breeds praise because the God of all grace has promised to give us grace, all grace. Now, quickly, I wanted to walk you through the pathway to humility. Now, these are not steps. So Ferguson already told us early on that there's no quick fix to a life of humility. But what I want to give you is the willingness, some willingness to pray about, willingness of heart. And God will work these out to us if we're truly willing to become those humble people so that we can love as we are commanded to do. And the first one is this. The pathway to humility begins with a willingness to be childlike before God. Childlike before God. Jesus tells us that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're childlike, and I would argue that you cannot enjoy the Christian life unless you also remain childlike. Not childlike in your understanding, Paul would say that, but childlike in your approach towards your God. And what does a child do? A child just has absolute, just, you know, unwavering trust, you know, in their caretaker. I've told this before. It's so funny. I remember numerous times, you know, when we lived in Virginia Beach, and I was on a ship down there out of Norfolk, and we rented a house in Virginia Beach, and they had these tremendous high ceilings in this house, and the kids were young, and I remember grabbing Jenna and picking her up, and I would throw her a little bit up in the air, and then I would catch her. Well, I started throwing her higher and higher to, like, way up there. And I would throw up there, and she would just laugh, and then I would catch her, you know, and swing her down there, and then throw up again. And she kept saying, do it again, do it again, do it again. I never once thought about throwing her about 5 feet in the air and then just walking away. I never thought about that. I loved her so much, I wasn't going to let her be hurt. But you know what she had? She had unwavering trust that her dad was going to catch her every time. And I did. That's what the pathway to humility is. Is God's going to throw you up in the air with some very difficult circumstances. And he's going to throw you up with some very difficult providences in your life where you think, I don't know how this is going to work out, but, you know, I'm feeling the pressure. Well, I guarantee you this, that when he throws you up there by these dark workings in your life, he's not going to let you fall. He's going to hold you, and he's going to catch you. Jesus says, unless you turn and become like a child, and I would add, not to the words of the Savior, but unless you maintain the childlikeness in heart, you won't develop humility. Because without that childlikeness, you can't trust the God who builds humility in your life. Here's another step on the pathway to humility. This may be the most difficult of all because of pride. Is you must not only be willing to become childlike and let God throw you in the air, which you don't have to let him, he's going to anyway. He'll catch you, so don't worry about falling. But here's the second pathway to humility, which allows us to live 1 Corinthians 13 love, is be willing to be the least of all people. Be willing to be the least of all people. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 24 with me. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute is rising among the disciples. It's a dispute about pride. Even the choice disciples, they're battling with pride. And what was the pride about? About who was going to have the predominance, who was going to be recognized. The pathway of humility says, I'm willing to be in the back seat, and I'm willing to serve the Lord with no recognition, no affirmation, and no appreciation. That's what humility does. Humility doesn't have to have someone say good job, or you don't have to be recognized from a platform. Humility says, I'm okay with bringing honor and pleasure to the Lord Jesus, period. Look at Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Imagine that. Those who experienced the foot washing of the Creator are now arguing about who would be the greatest. That's how bad pride is. That's how wicked pride is. It entangles the heart. So now you get these world changers, and they are about to change the world. And what are they doing? They're arguing about who's going to be jockeying for the better position. Who's going to be recognized in their service? Who's going to get the attaboys? Who's going to be the one that receives the praise? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. This will be severely tested. And this will be an area, as you serve the Lord, whether or not that you are growing in humility or still pride has an entrenchment upon your heart. Are you okay with serving for the rest of your life in the kingdom of God and not a single person thanking you for your service? Are you okay with living under the yoke of Jesus Christ and not a single person ever recognizes your service? Are you quite okay with receiving no word of praise with anticipation of receiving the ultimate praise when you see Jesus. Humility says, I don't need the praise of men. Humility says that now what I don't want you to do is think that you shouldn't affirm one another. Absolutely. If you're being blessed by someone's ministry, we have a responsibility to encourage one another, not to flatter someone, but to encourage one another. Encouragement is not the same. And that's why we're told not to put novices in leadership positions, because novices seek the praise of people and they will destroy a church because they seek their own. They seek their own praise. And so the test of your humility will be not only in your willingness to be childlike before God, but also in your willingness to be the least of all people. The least of all people. Humble servants are okay with pleasing Jesus and no others. Here's the third one. Here's the third one in the pathway to humility that allows us to have a life of love. There must be a willingness to be the servant of all. The servant of all. We were talking in our leadership training in our St. Peter's class last month, and Will brought up a sermon series by Francis Schaeffer on No Little People. I would encourage you to read it. Read those. They're really, really good. Do you know that there are no little people in the kingdom of God? Jesus would say this: if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. People often say that actions speak louder than words. Maybe they do. Ask yourself the question, am I full of pride to where I'm very selective about those I serve? Or am I humble to where I'll serve all where there's no partiality in my service? You may have known the name Loyne Sanny. He was the director of the Navigators for well over 50 years. Just a really big fish, so to speak. He was the head of the Navigators. If you're familiar with the Navigators, Dawes Trotman and founding that great ministry. But Loyne Sanny was, like I said, a leader for over half a century and is well known, very prominent in personal discipleship and as a leader. It says of Sanny that his teaching made a difference for Christ in thousands of people. Yet, and this was an eyewitness account, said this of Loyne: when I overheard members of his church talk about his ministry, they remembered something that made the most profound impression on them more than anything that he ever did or said. They remembered seeing this great man of God and this leader of an international ministry. They remember him taking off his coat and his tie and changing a flat tire for a single mother after church one Sunday morning. Sometimes even the most simplest act of humble service can confirm the truth in ways which our words cannot. And so the humble servant who's growing in this love of 1 Corinthians 13, they're willing to be a servant of all. That means servant of all, that we're not selective about who we serve. And then finally, and this is the last verses we're going to look at. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Here's the fourth step in the process or down the journey of a life of humility that produces 1 Corinthians 13 love, or at least puts us in a position to learn 1 Corinthians 13 love. If you're going to overcome the very thing that would hinder this love, number one, know yourself. Number two, follow the path of humility. Be willing to become childlike before God. Be willing to be least of all people. Be willing to be servant of all. And then daily, yes, daily, bear the cross. Bear the cross. Luke 9, 23, 24, this is the prescription for discipleship. This is what it takes to follow Jesus Christ. And he said to all, if anyone, making this conditional, if anyone would come after me, three things: let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Discipleship, conforming to Christ, developing the fruit of the Spirit, includes the necessary soil of humility that involves three things. One, you must practice consistent self-denial in everything. Self-serving has to be eradicated from the humble Christian. You cannot be self-serving. That's what pride does. Secondly, you must practice self-death. The cross is an instrument of death. It's not a nice little thing to wear around your neck. It is an instrument of death. I'm not against wearing a necklace, so don't send me an email saying I'm blasting you for a necklace. I'm not. But the cross is an instrument of death. And Luke would add in these words of Jesus, daily. That means daily you must die to your wants, your passions, your desires. And thirdly, you must practice self-discipline. Self-denial, self-death, and self-discipline. Self-discipline is founded in the two words of Jesus, follow me. Not follow you, follow me. And that means there must be an intentional practice of obedience that produces humility, childlikeness, obedience to serve all impartially, and a willingness not to seek the praise of people. Donald English has said this, that the source of all Christian service in the world is the crucified and risen Lord who died to liberate us to such service. And I would add that Jesus Christ in his gospel died to liberate us from the bondage of pride, the very pride that keeps us from the humility necessary to live out a life of Christ-controlled love, manifested in 1 Corinthians 13. Until we are there, the world engulfed in pride will not see the antithesis of that, and that is the humility of the foot-washing servants of Christ manifesting his love to a world that is transformational. May God help us to understand that love is not arrogant. Love is not prideful. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the truth of the ugliness of pride. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive me when I allow it to just simmer in my heart, and there's so many ways it wants to make itself known and control me. Help us to be a people that learn to put the gospel into our hearts every day that leads us to a life of self-discipline, a life of self-death, a life of self-denial. And in doing so, may you make us childlike, impartial in our service, so that the love of Christ can be nurtured in our hearts and that the world would see the reality of who he is. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.